Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an hour together. If you've got the time, I do. I'm doing nothing else but talking to people like you on the radio, but they have to call me. And if you want to call me, we can talk about what? Well, think about it for a moment. Last time you read the Bible, when's the last time you read the Bible and saw something in there that really puzzled you? It made you, maybe even offended you, or you just couldn't reconcile it with something else, either that you knew to be taught in the Bible, so it seemed like a contradiction, or you couldn't reconcile it with the character of God or something like that. When's the last time you had a question arise in your head about the Bible, but you couldn't immediately think of anywhere to ask that question? Well, every day we take an hour on the air here in the afternoon, every weekday, and just open up the phone lines for you to call about just that kind of thing. And if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or anything like that, feel free to call. Or if you have an alternate viewpoint and want to balance comment, feel free to do that. We'd be glad to hear from you today. We have at this moment one line open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Rich, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, or good afternoon, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, just fine.
Okay, great. Hey, I have a question. I'm looking for encouragement, I suppose, because I'm pretty depressed. I've pretty much hit the perfect storm. Rock bottom financially, maritally, and physically.
Oh, wow.
Well,
sorry to hear
really
that.
Rock bottom, but, you know, it just seems like that. I got carpal tunnel real bad, my knee's blown out, and I can't do work on my knees or anything, so, I mean, it's kind of tough. And, you know, I grew up basically Catholic, knowing and having this feeling that I was never scared to die, because I always had eternity written in my heart, like it says believers do. But I'm at the point where I'm wondering, you know, the Christian religion doesn't necessarily teach health and wealth, and if I don't have that, and, yeah, I mean, there's nothing going good, it's kind of hard to find a reason to rejoice life.
Yeah, well, it is hard. I mean, life is hard. I don't mean to be trite, but of course, that some of us discover that in hard ways. I mean, in this country, many of us have had a much more charmed life than people in the third world would ever dream of having for one day. You know, if you can walk into Costco, you are seeing things that 70% of the people in the world have never seen before. And, I mean, if you drink water from your tap that won't make you sick, I mean, we've got so many blessings. I'm not saying this about you. I'm saying this about all of us. We're so pampered that when trials actually catch up with us, which they inevitably must at some level, it just seems weird. I mean, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't think it a strange thing when you fall into diverse trials. But we do. We do think it's a strange thing because, first of all, we're just not used to it. That's not supposed to be happening to us in America. We're prosperous. We're free, and it's supposed to be kind of the, you know, a Garden of Eden here. But more than that, we wonder how God could have abandoned us to such things. Now, again, if we lived in most of the world, we'd never ask that question. We'd be in a position possibly to praise God every day that we actually woke up again in the morning, you know, and had enough food to make it through the day. But, you know, our orientation is different than that, and we can't necessarily help that. We were born here, you know.
Well, I could disagree with you. Why would someone saying that in Africa that has hardly anything to drink or eat, how would they praise God any more than what I do? And, you know, I mean, it's not that I'm not thankful. God, I mean, I have a wonderful body, a wonderful wife.
Yeah, I'm not saying the person in Africa, I'm not saying the person in Africa would have more reason to thank God than you have. I'm saying that they might appreciate smaller things more than we all, than any of us do, because we take so much for granted. And when things cave in on all sides at once, it really is hard to take. I'm not trying to minimize this. It's, we have not been, accustomed to the kinds of hardships that some people have. And therefore, when we have those hardships, it's difficult, more difficult than usual. But think of, for example, what Paul said about himself. There's a number of passages where he spoke about the hardships he went through, but this is, I think, particularly helpful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," and by the way, when Paul calls his affliction light, I don't know if ours would even register on the scale, because he was imprisoned and sure, you know, chased out of town, yeah, or beaten and stoned to death once and came back, right, to life. But he calls that light affliction. He says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, this is a fairly basic thing that we often forget. Or even if we don't forget it, we don't let it impact us as much as we should. And that is that our present body, our outward man, is in fact perishing. We all know that someday we'll die, but we don't expect to have, to die gradually. We don't expect to have our bodies deteriorate and be, you know, disabled if we haven't been that way all our lives. And these things are not what we're ready for. But what I'm saying is that Paul says, even though his outward man was perishing, and his circumstances were, of course, quite severe, he said, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, I may not have been through the things that you're going through now, and you've got them catching up with you, you know, on every side, it sounds like. And that's hard. I'm not unsympathetic. But I will say that when I've been through the hardest trials I've been through, and some of them have not been inconsiderable, I have found that if I, as Paul says, don't look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. He said, while we look at the things that are not seen rather than the things that are seen, our light affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, in my opinion, we can benefit from our trials or not. Many people go through trials and don't benefit from them. But that's our choice, because when we are going through affliction, as Paul talks about, we can set our sights on the things that are seen, which are temporal, or our sights on the things that are not seen, which are eternal. And Paul said it's when we do the latter that it transforms our afflictions into glory. And glory means the likeness of Christ, becoming more like Christ. In the previous chapter, he talks about how we're changed into the likeness of Christ from glory to glory. The glory that is worked in us through our trials is potentially can make us more like Christ. And so, I mean, this is taught really, frankly, throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, of course. But
Yeah. I know all that stuff. That's not really my point. My point is, if I see, it's kind of like, you know, your friend Michael, you always talk to him, and what he's trying to explain is that if the King of Peace, who is Christ, okay, if he reigns in your heart, and you happen to find that, him, that peace of mind through yoga or Buddhism or whatever, how is that any different than finding it through a religious Christ? And, I mean, I believe in the Bible, so I'm, don't think that I'm contradicting the Bible. I believe that. But what I'm saying is, that's almost putting God in a box where you have to go strictly by the words in the Bible, and then you make God in a box in his words that are already spoken, and Paul tells us that more revelations and things do and will come. We'll do greater things than Christ Himself did.
Well, I don't think we'll need greater things until we're actually walking in the things that are already there. In other words, some people say, well, why doesn't God give me more revelation? I think, well, are you doing what He already revealed in the Bible yet? You know, I mean, if we actually would process and obey and live out what is already in the Bible, I think we'd find that to be assignment enough that we would not be thinking, boy, I'm ready for more. I think if we actually set our hearts to do what Jesus said and to face life and deal with people and trust God and all that stuff the way that Jesus taught, I think we'd find ourselves pretty busy, pretty occupied. There may be such a thing as additional revelation beyond the Bible. I don't know. But I don't think God's going to give it to us if we're neglecting the revelation He's already given us.
I mean, everything would always come back to the Bible for me. I mean, if I did yoga, I would have the Bible as my base because that's what I've been programmed and, you know, that's what I live. It's just that if I'm doing righteous, whatever my ability to believe what righteousness is from the Bible, which is living by faith, and I live by faith, and no matter what I do, I pretty much get a hammer in my head. And there's, I mean, I'm
yeah. If that happens, if that happens to you, then you're a lot like Paul. You're a lot like Paul in that respect, then. And I mean, if when you do good, you suffer evil for it, you suffer hardship for it, then you should be able to really to relate to Paul and to Jesus more than others who don't have that experience, because that's exactly what Jesus and Paul experienced regularly. And the Bible says that Jesus suffered for us that we might follow in His steps, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. That is, in His steps of suffering. And I realize you were mentioning, you know, my conversations with Michael, our Buddhist friend, who, you know, we were talking about how maybe Jesus gives Christians peace and yoga gives people peace and Buddhism gives, you know, meditation gives people peace.
Right.
And what's the difference in all that? The difference is that with Christianity, you're actually doing, you're living to please God. Now, with every other religion in the world, you're living pretty much to get something for yourself. And I'm not going to deny that some Christians are living in Christianity to get something from themselves, but they're missing out. If someone is being a Christian in order to get something for themselves, they're missing out on the riches of being a Christian for God's sake, for Christ's sake. And, you know, if I could get as much peace or even more peace from Buddhism than I do from Christ, I would still prefer Christ because I'm living for Him. Not for peace, but as a Christian, I do have peace. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." So Jesus indicated that you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation in the world. That's kind of unavoidable. But Christ said, "But in me you'll have peace." And so, but having peace almost requires that you stop caring whether you have peace and care more about whether you're conforming to God's will for your life. Once you have focused on pleasing Him, you'll be amazed how peaceful you become as a result. But you shouldn't make that focus in order to get peace. You should do it because God deserves to be focused on, because God is worthy. We should serve Christ because He's worthy to be served. It's only as a byproduct of that that we sense the peace and the joy and so forth that are the good things that Christianity really offers to us.
Well, you know, I mean, really it's pain that causes depression a lot and things. And I'm just going through so much pain.
Yeah, I'm not unmindful of that. Yeah.
Yeah, so, I mean, it's like, I mean, Jesus was on the cross and Paul was hurt. You know, the thing with those two people was they had been in heaven before. Paul saw the things that he couldn't even tell us. I haven't.
Yeah, most of Paul's readers had not seen those things, and he still expected them to have faith. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So it is true, there are some people who've had the privilege of seeing things that we haven't seen, but that should have no impact on whether we believe or not, because the Word of God, which we do have and can believe if we choose to do so, is actually more reliable than our eyesight anyway. You know, there are some people who, if they were caught up into the third heaven and saw what Paul said, they'd still remain unbelievers. They'd just say, boy, did I have a strange dream. Or, man, I better see a psychiatrist because I'm hallucinating. You know, there are people who, no matter what they see, they won't believe it. I remember C.S. Lewis said in the beginning of one of his books, he says, I've only met one woman in my lifetime who claims that she's seen a ghost. And he said, the interesting thing about it is this woman didn't believe in human immortality before she saw the ghost, and she didn't believe in it after she saw the ghost. He said, which proves only one thing. Seeing is not believing. You know, if your worldview skeptical of supernatural things, you could see what Paul saw, and you still wouldn't believe it. But, you see, your eyes can deceive you, but God can't. Right. And therefore, his word is better than seeing.
Well, see, that's almost my problem, is that I live in the spirit so much, the carnal things have no draw at all. I mean, really, there's no draw in anything carnal. So it's spirit, but I want to just please the Lord, but in order to do that, I may end up going on disability, and, you know, my wife might freak out, which I guess she'll have to freak out if she's going to freak out, because I've got to give it to God.
Well, Rick, I tell you what, I know, I can tell from what you've shared that you're going through a lot harder time than I'm going through right now. I've been through some pretty hard times myself in the past. Right now, things aren't quite that bad, which makes it sound like I can't really relate with you. But I think I can. I think I can.
Well,
and a lot of our listeners can. But I think no matter how our trials register on the meter, whether they're, you know, a 3 or a 10, the truth is that the answer is always going to be the same. When the trials increase, God gives more grace. But he'll give more grace to those who trust him. Trusting him is always the thing that brings the grace of God into our lives. So that's what Paul means when he says we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are unseen. Well, how in the world can you look at something that's unseen? Well, only by faith, of course. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. So you put your trust in God, in his word. And it's true, God is more than the printed page of the scripture, but his promises are found there in the printed pages of the scripture. And as we trust in his promises, it actually does put us in touch with him. In fact, that's one of the things he promises. I do need to take some more calls because my lines are full, but I don't feel that I've done much, given you much help here. The one thing is I'm not 100% sure exactly what the core question was, but.
Yeah. That's good. We're good. But let me just say something. Mm-hmm. You know, it's kind of weird that, here's the thing, is if I have nothing to live for, you know, you can live, 30 days without food, you know, however long without water, a few minutes without air, but without a second of hope, you're not going to live. So if I have this faith that God has a reason for me to be finished with my life, then, and I throw out signals out there telling people that, and nobody listens. You know, it's just sad.
Because of the quality of the transmission of your call, I couldn't quite understand some of the words that I said, but you said something about if you believe that, what, it's God's time for your life to end? What was the rest of that?
Right.
Well, if it's God's time for your life to end, you'll know because he'll end it. It's never.
I'm not going to commit suicide, but it's like I'm better than nothing.
You can love him?
Nothing. I can't do anything.
I'm sorry. You know, the truth is that's exactly the position that God puts us in sometimes. When there are things we can do, we depend on ourselves to do them. sometimes God puts us in the position where there's actually nothing at all that we can do. Let me also look at 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul said something else along the lines we were talking about before. 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us when we were in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now, it sounds like Paul went through something maybe not too different than what you're going through. You feel like the burdens are immeasurable. He says, if we were burdened above measure, it's off the charts burdened. He says, beyond strength, above our strength. We don't have the strength to handle these kind of burdens, he says. And he says, we even despaired of living. We thought we were going to die. That should ring pretty true in your present circumstances. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And this is, it sounds like it, there was a reason. He says, this happened to us so that such and such would happen. That means it was purposeful. Why did God allow Paul to have burdens upon him that were beyond his strength to bear, so that he despaired of life? He says, God had a purpose in that. The purpose was so that I'd not trust in myself, because I couldn't. Like you said a moment ago, there's nothing I can do. I've been in that situation plenty of times. Times when the misery and the pain were very severe, and the most troubling thing was that there's nothing I could do about it. Nothing I could do to change the situation. But see, those are the situations that Paul says God puts us in, where we're beyond our strength to do anything, but it's so that we'll trust in God, who can do it, and we won't trust ourselves, which is what we would normally do if we could. And this is, I think, what, I mean, your trials, my trials, the trials of everyone listening, I think are at least at one level intended by God to turn our faith back toward Him, to look not at the things that are seen, but at Him who is not seen, and to trust in Him like a child trusts a father, even when they don't understand why the father is, you know, right, making them do something that they don't like to do or go through something they don't like to go through. Trust that you've got a good father and He's on your side, and He will take you through it. You mentioned not having any hope. You know, I've been in situations where I had no earthly hope at all, but I couldn't abandon all hope entirely, because the Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God. And if I love God, then there's some promise there that I can hope in.
Right.
I couldn't see any hope.
And that's what I hold on to. You know, I mean, that's what I hold on to.
Yeah. Well, that's what you're going to have to do, brother.
The brighter the light will be.
Yeah. Well, that's what you're going to have to keep doing. And I hope also, brother, that you have some Christian friends around to help bear that burden with you, because the Bible commands Christians to bear one another's burdens. And although,
well, I mean, that's kind of what I was talking about, throwing out messages. I went to a meeting, you know, and there really wasn't much help. This is more than I'll end with this. I saw a video on Facebook about some guy with no hands and no legs, and he's diving in the pool and
I've seen him.
Okay, well, here's what I took from that. I didn't even watch it. I've seen it before. I know. Here's the message that I'm trying to say, and I'll leave, is that, you know, I tried to talk. It's about people helping people, the Good Samaritan thing. When someone's really telling you that little hope, that guy isn't living a joyful life because he can drive a car. He has someone drive a car for him. He has someone take care of his needs. And that's how the Christians are supposed to do that for everybody. So, I mean, I just want to urge the perk up when people talk about suicide or things like that. They actually feed them and not just wish them well, okay?
Yeah. Well, I hear you, and you make an interesting point. I don't know if you're making it as deliberately as it's getting made, but that brother who has no arms or legs, people do everything for him. Why? Because they can see that he has no arms or legs. You got someone in your life like that, you figure, hey, I need to step up here. I need to open the door for him. I need to offer to drive him places. I need to do things for him because he can't do them for himself. A lot of times, people in your situation are just as much in need of people to step up, but it's not visible. You've got arms, legs. They don't look at you and say, well, there's somebody who needs to be carried. And yet, in fact, it may well be that you are someone that needs to be carried for a while over a hard spot. And this, I guess, should call our attention to the fact that not everybody who is crippled emotionally is visibly crippled. And we should be more concerned about finding out what those in our fellowships are going through and how vulnerable they are to falling and how weak they are at the moment and so forth. Everyone goes through times when they're weaker than at other times. So I guess we'll take that lesson from your call, and I hope you can take something from it, too, of value to you. But Rick, I appreciate your call. But as you know, we've spent the first half of the program talking to you, and my lines have been full the whole time, so I really can't justify going the rest of the time on this conversation. Not that it isn't worth it. It's just that we have other people to...
I've gone to different groups, and most groups don't like it when people bring personal things in because they want to just worship God's word. And you know what I'm saying? And that's what I went to, and I got nothing from them.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's one other thing I could recommend, and that is if you go to a group hoping that they'll meet your needs and they don't, then look for someone else's needs that you can meet. And then you may tend to forget yours for a little while. You know, when you begin to find somebody else who's hurting, and there may even be someone hurting more than you are, but even if they're not, if they're not hurting even as much as you are, but they're hurting, they need encouragement. If you go and encourage them, if you say, you know, hey, I'm not, tell yourself, hey, I'm not the only one here who's going through something. I'm just, what I'm going through is the only thing I know about. But there may, in this room, there may be half a dozen people or more, maybe a lot more, who are going through something every bit as debilitating for them emotionally. And if they're not going to meet my needs, well, by the grace of God, I'm going to do what I can to reach out to them and help them. After all, I should do to others what I want others to do to me. And if I wish people would reach out to me and they're not, well, I should at least do to others what I would want people to do to me. And, you know, once you begin, if you go to a meeting and say, I want people to love on me, I want people to support me, I want people to sympathize with me, and you go and they don't because they're clueless, or maybe they're crippled themselves emotionally, who knows. But instead, just say, okay, change of plan here. Change of plan. They're not going to love on me. I'm going to love on them. I'm going to see if what I can do to help them out. And by the end of that evening, you're going to walk out saying, do I have problems still? Oh, yeah, I guess they're still there. But I forgot about them for a while because I was focusing on somebody else's needs and not my own. And I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to be very sensate of your needs. I'm saying sometimes it's not going to be productive because, frankly, people will let you down. And if people let you down, then instead of, getting grumpy, what we should do is say, you know what? Too many people let each other down. I don't want to be one of those people. I don't want to let others down. Maybe others came to this meeting tonight for the same reason I did, hoping to get encouragement, and they're not getting it either. So I'm going to break the curve. I'm going to be the one who does something encouraging. I'm going to be the one who offers myself. And I'll tell you what, it won't make your problems go away as far as I know, but it'll certainly give you a different perspective on them and make it a different experience for you going through them. I appreciate, Rich, that you called, and we do have to give some time to some others who've been waiting for a half hour to get on. Ron from West Hills, California is next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path.
God bless you, Steve.
That was Thank you.
A very important call, and I hope that brother listens to the broadcast again, because I think you did say a lot of things that he needs to hear again. Okay, my original question to you today was going to be, what's the difference between the paraclete and a parakeet? And actually, that's like a little joke.
Yeah.
Because the paraclete is the Greek form of the word that Jesus uses to describe the helper, the advocate, the comforter as the Holy Spirit. And, of course, he's depicted a lot of times as a dove as opposed to a parakeet, of course. Mm-hmm. But that really leads me to my real question, and it goes back to the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Now, I was listening to one of your Best of Steve Gregg programs when you weren't, you know, they were playing some of your one day. And
Best of Steve Gregg, isn't that an oxymoron?
Whatever, yes. But you made a very good point because you were discussing with somebody about the descent of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that, the Holy Spirit was represented as a dove. And your point was that it's interesting that after that particular baptism, the Holy Spirit never seemed to follow Jesus as a dove and land on his shoulder every time Jesus had to minister in the Spirit. And then I thought, well, actually, even on the day of Pentecost, we didn't have a flock of doves come down upon the disciples there, you know, in the form of a dove again. So here's my real question. When we look at the different places where the baptism of Jesus occurs, and it describes the Spirit coming down him like a dove, are we talking about the manner that the Spirit came upon him rather than the shape or form of the Holy Spirit, you see? And I don't know what figure of speech that would be, whether this is an analogy or a metaphor or what, but you know, if you watch birds, you know, and you watch how doves land, it's different than a screaming eagle or a clumsy goose, you know. I think the dove was picked because if you ever watch how a dove comes down, it's very, very gentle. It lands wherever it's landing. And so my question to you, Steve, is, you know, when it talks about the Spirit descending like a dove, could it just be the manner in which the Spirit's coming down rather than, as a lot of people depict it, as the actual shape of a dove or the form of a dove or a dove landing on his head like I've seen in one Jesus?
Well, I hear you. I hear your question. I also understand what you're asking. You know, is it possible that the metaphor or the simile of a dove is not talking about something that appeared to the eyes of anyone watching, but something that was more like the manner in which a dove would alight, it's, you know, as it were, in a gentle way. A dove is a gentle animal. It's not like an eagle coming down with its talons out to grab you, but like a dove landing on you. You know, that particular aspect that you're talking about might be one of the layers of meaning behind it, but I do think we have to assume there's also the visible presence of what looked like a dove, because for example, in Luke chapter 3, one of the places that records this, it says in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, so upon him. Now, so in other words, he doesn't say the Holy Spirit descended gently on him like a dove, or some other way of comparing the Holy Spirit to a dove, though those things may be true also. The fact that people seemed to see a dove land upon him means that the coming of the Spirit upon him was in the manner that a dove would land, but it was also more than that. It says it was in bodily form like a dove. So the Holy Spirit took on a bodily form, just as no doubt I think we're probably to understand that the Holy Spirit took on the form of those flames of fire on the heads of the people in the upper room at Pentecost. Or for that matter, we could say it was the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, that appeared as a pillar of cloud or as a pillar of fire for the Israelites to lead them through the wilderness. There are times when God, though he is not physical, takes on what appears to be a physical manifestation, for the simple reason that he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust, and he also remembers that we're not accustomed to things that are invisible. And we don't grasp them very well. So he sometimes appears visibly to get across something to us. So in answer to your question, I think there may be more lines of similarity between a dove and what the Holy Spirit did on that occasion than simply that there was a bodily form. But there was also a bodily form, we are informed there in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. So I guess that would answer fairly directly your question. I appreciate, Ron, you asking us. We're going to talk next to Penny calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We do have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Penny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A friend of mine posed a question to me, and I was wondering how you would answer concerning Jesus being the seed of David. This isn't really about his deity, but about him being the seed of David. In Luke 3 and in Matthew 1, it depicts the genealogy of Joseph, of Jesus through Joseph to David. But yet Jesus is not really the seed of Joseph. So I was wondering if you can point me to scriptures that would help me give a good answer and have an answer for myself.
Sure.
And I'll take the answer offline.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Penny.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Right. The Messiah had to be a seed of David coming from his body. That's what the promise said in 2 Samuel 7:12. And it was understood by the Jews that this had to be the case. The Messiah had to be actually physically, biologically descended from David. Now, Jesus was not related by blood to Joseph at all. Joseph had nothing to do with his conception. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit's power in the womb of a virgin girl. So Joseph was only an innocent bystander, and he wasn't the father of Jesus. Therefore, Joseph being descended from David would be somewhat irrelevant to the question of whether the Messiah was biologically related to David. Now, we might say, why then would the Bible even then give Joseph's genealogy? If Jesus isn't really related to Joseph by blood, why give Joseph's genealogy? Well, Matthew chapter 1 gives Joseph's genealogy, and it shows that Joseph actually descended not only from David, but he descended in every generation of his ancestors through that very person who was the next king. Now remember, David had a bunch of sons, but only one became king, Solomon. Solomon had a bunch of sons, but only one of his sons became king. Rehoboam had a bunch of sons, but only one of his sons became king. So it even among those who are descended from David, there'd be an almost infinitely larger number of people who are descended from David than there would be who came through the kingly line, because each generation the kingly line was narrowed to one of David's sons or grandsons or great-grandsons or great-great-grandsons, etc. And Joseph happens to have come through that kingly line. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily predict that the Messiah would come through the kingly line of David, just from David. Could come from one of David's other sons and still fulfill the prophecy. But Joseph actually not only came from David, but through that specific kingly line. Now, why is that important? That's important because Jesus had no other earthly father to give him a family identity than Joseph. Joseph was his legal father. Joseph was his foster father, we could say. And therefore, in all dealings in Israel and in the world, Jesus was regarded legally as Joseph's son. Now, if David's dynasty had continued, that is, if it hadn't been interrupted at Jeconiah, then Joseph, in all likelihood, would have been, we don't know this, but could have been the next king of Israel, because he may have been in the direct, we know up until the time of Jeconiah, he was right there in the kingly line. Once the kingly line broke down, we can't really, all bets are off. We don't know much about that. But it's very possible that the pattern held true all the way down to Joseph. I don't know if we're supposed to assume this or not. But if so, then any child of Joseph would be of the kingly line, not just a remotely descended from David, but of the specifically kingly line. And the oldest son of Joseph would be, as it were, the rightful heir to the throne of David. Now, Joseph's oldest biological son was James, but he had already, before James was born, he'd already adopted Jesus. So Jesus was the oldest son in that family, and an adopted son has all the privileges of a native son, so Jesus, on such a consideration, would be born the rightful king of Israel, although he was not physically descended from Joseph, he was nonetheless the legal heir to whatever Joseph had, which might have been the throne of David, if there had been one in those days. That had been interrupted. But the point would be, it would explain why, perhaps, when the wise men came from the east, their question was worded the way it was. Where is he who is born king of Israel? Who is to be born king? You have to be born in the royal line. And it may well be that Jesus was, in fact, born into the family of Joseph, though he wasn't biologically connected to Joseph. So Matthew's genealogy, showing that Joseph came through the kingly line, may be intended to show us that regardless of any blood relationship or not, Jesus, by legal status in Israel, by family connection, was indeed born king. He was the one who would naturally be the heir to the throne in his generation. Now, when you go to Luke, it's somewhat different because the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 doesn't go through the kingly line. David is in that genealogy, and yet after David, it doesn't go through the kings of David's line at all. It doesn't go through Solomon, Rehoboam, and so forth. It goes through a different son of David, Nathan, who never sat on the throne, and Nathan's descendants, who never sat on the throne. Now, Nathan's descendants were of the seed of David, and therefore would qualify in that respect to be Messiah, but they just never were the royal line of David's seed. Now, it looks like we have conflicting genealogies if you compare Matthew 1 and Luke 3, because they aren't the same genealogies. You know, Matthew's is a genealogy of someone who descended from David through Solomon, and Luke gives the genealogy of someone who descended from David through Nathan, which means, of course, we got two different genealogies here. The problem with it is that both of them, at first glance, appear to be Joseph's genealogy. It's in Luke 3:23. It says, "Now Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi," and so forth. Now, it sounds like it's saying Joseph was the son of Heli, and Jesus was regarded to be the son of Joseph. But the wording allows for another possible interpretation, and without any kind of finagling. I mean, it's just, it's an ambiguous wording. And another possible way of seeing it is this. He was, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. But the very statement, "as it was supposed," means he wasn't really. People mistakenly supposed that he was the son of Joseph. But in fact, he was the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, and so forth down the line. In other words, it would not be saying that the genealogy of Luke 3 is Joseph's. It would be saying it's actually Jesus's. And Jesus's genealogy would be through Mary and her family. That was his only blood relatives. And so we would have, in that case, Luke 3 giving us Mary's genealogy. Now, it doesn't anywhere say that it's Mary's genealogy, but the way it's worded allows that possibility. Now, let's suppose that it isn't Mary's genealogy. Let's suppose that Luke and Matthew are both giving us Joseph's genealogy, but they give different ones. We'd have to ask, well, where did they get their information? It cannot be thought that they just made up those names off the top of their heads. There were, after all, records in the temple of people's actual genealogies that could be checked out. Anyone who's writing a biography of someone wouldn't just kind of fabricate names out of thin air to be his genealogy. Matthew and Luke both would have to look at the family records to know the genealogies. And yet, if they were both giving Joseph's genealogy and had pulled the family records, they'd have the same names in their list, because the records would be the same for the same person. It's clear they pulled the records for two different people. Now, there's no question that Matthew gave Joseph's genealogy. He says it unambiguously. In Matthew, it says, you know, the son of Jacob, the son of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So it says that this is Joseph's genealogy in Matthew. But Luke is not so clear. It says that publicly Jesus was regarded to be the son of Joseph. But it may be seen, but he was actually of Heli, a different line that came from David through Nathan. And that would mean Mary's father was Heli. And that's entirely possible. There's nothing about the wording of Luke 3:23 that would make that unlikely. And there's much to make it likely. For one thing, if you read Matthew and Luke's opening chapters, these are the only gospels that give anything like birth narratives of Jesus. Mark begins his gospel when Jesus is an adult, and so does John. Matthew and Luke alone give us any information about Jesus' birth or childhood. Now, Matthew's birth narratives, which are in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, those birth narratives are entirely told from Joseph's side. Not only does Matthew give Joseph's genealogy, he also gives Joseph's story, how that Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant, and Joseph was determined to put her away privately, and an angel came to Joseph and told him, don't do that, but take her as your wife. So he married her. Then he went to Bethlehem, and then when Herod was going to wipe out the infants of Bethlehem, an angel came to Joseph and said, Joseph, don't, you know, get the child to Egypt. And then when they were in Egypt, an angel came to Joseph again and told him, go on back now. And Joseph is the whole story provider of Matthew. The whole birth story of Jesus is from Joseph's side in Matthew, and it gives Joseph's genealogy. Now, when you come to Luke's birth stories, there's not one part of it that's from Joseph's side. It starts out with Mary's relatives, Zacharias and Elizabeth, having the baby John the Baptist. And then it talks about the angel coming to Mary and telling her that she's going to have the child. And then she goes and visits her relative Elizabeth. And then, you know, it's all from Mary's side. It's like Matthew got his information from Joseph's side of the family, and Luke got his information from Mary's side of the family. And it would make it the more reasonable to assume that Luke's genealogy is Mary's genealogy. And that is what I believe to be the case. It seems to be the simplest explanation of the differences in the genealogies, and what it would come down to is this. Jesus was, in any case, biologically descended from David, through Mary, through one of David's sons named Nathan. So Jesus is capable of being the Messiah on that basis. He's a seed of David. However, by his legal connections to Joseph, he may also have had what would have been the legal status as heir to the throne of David. Because Joseph's genealogy, also from David, which gave Jesus his legal standing in society as a son of Joseph, Joseph's genealogy would have possibly entitled him to the throne, but there's one catch in there, and that is that Joseph, in fact, did descend from the kings of Israel, and the last of them, named Jeconiah, had a curse upon him, and that curse is found in Jeremiah 22, beginning at, it starts probably as early as verse 24, but in Jeremiah 22, verse 28, it said, is this man Jeconiah, this is the last king of Judah, he's called Kaniah in the passage, it's an abbreviated form of Jeconiah, is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel in which no pleasure is? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man, Jeconiah, as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. None of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, Jeconiah was not childless, but none of his sons sat on the throne after him because they were carried away into Babylon. And this is a prophecy. No son of Jeconiah, none of his seed, will ever reign over Israel again. Which means Joseph, though he was descended from Jeconiah, could never have been king, even if there was a throne to have, because he was descended from the kingly line, and the kingly line had this curse at its end, Jeconiah. Anyone who really was born from the kingly line and biologically descended from Jeconiah could never be king by this curse. Yet anyone who is not somehow connected to the kingly line could not be king either, because it's hereditary. So there's a catch-22 here. If you're not descended from Jeconiah, you can't be king. If you are descended from Jeconiah, you can't be king. How did God get around that catch-22 with Jesus? Well, Jesus was, in fact, descended from David, but not through Jeconiah. Through Mary, he bypassed the line of Jeconiah. But through marriage, Mary's guaranteed that her sons would be of the royal line from Jeconiah. So the kingly hereditary line continues through Joseph to Jesus, though Jesus was not a seed of Jeconiah. Jesus avoided having that curse upon him and could be the Messiah. And yet Mary's other children, James and Jude and Simon and Joseph, they couldn't, even though they also were in standing, the sons of Joseph, yet they were biologically sons of Joseph and therefore biological sons of Jeconiah. Therefore, they would be under the curse. In Joseph's family, only Jesus, because he was adopted, could actually qualify to be the king of Israel, the Messiah. So that explains somewhat why the wise men said, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Now, that whole explanation, of course, depends on my assumption that Luke chapter 3 is giving Mary's genealogy and not Joseph's. And as I said, there are good reasons to take it that way, though it's not the only way it can be seen. I think it's the most reasonable way to be seen. So, that's a short answer for you, isn't it? I appreciate your call. And now, we're almost out of time for the show. Can't take any more calls. So let me just make an announcement here. Those of you who are listening in the Santa Cruz, California area, I'll be coming up to Santa Cruz again a week from Saturday. So that's going to be March 1st. And we're going to have one of our regular, you know, monthly kind of gatherings up there. Kind of monthly. It's not every single month. But if you're interested in that gathering, you can go to our website. At this point, the website has the wrong location down, but that's going to be changed soon. But the location that's given at the website, there is an email there, which if you write to Frank, he can tell you where the real location is going to be. I've notified our webmaster to actually change it on the website, but I can't do that right now. So we're going to be actually, for those of you who've been there before, we're going to be at Steve and Margie's house Saturday night, March 1st, in Santa Cruz. And love to see you there. We've had some pretty packed houses the last few times we've been up. We hope the house will be big enough. Anyway, that's coming up March 1st. Now, I also want to let you know that I mentioned the website. That's where the information about our meetings can be found, but there's a lot more that can be found there too. If you've been listening to the program and have never gone to the website, you have only been seeing the tip of the iceberg, the part that's above the surface where everyone can see it. When you go into the website, you will find that there's a lot more where that came from. Actually, radio shows are archived. They're going back, I think, about 8 years. The radio shows are archived there. You can just listen for free to, I mean, you have to really like the program to do that. You have to like the program as much as my wife does. She's back there listening to 2006 lately. If you listen to the radio program and like it and wish it was longer or that there was more of it, there is. There's a lot more of it at the website in the archives. Additionally, there are Bible studies, and the Bible studies are of two kinds. I used to run a Bible school, and at that Bible school, we taught through the Bible verse by verse, and we have recordings of my teachings verse by verse through the whole Bible. And these are, I'm just going to say, these are more detailed, more in-depth Bible teachings than probably you're accustomed to. And I say that even if you go to a church that teaches through the Bible verse by verse, I'm going to just risk saying, I think these Bible studies are deeper than that. I think they're going to go into more detail. And, you know, we don't like to leave any stones unturned without discovering all we can discover from a text. So if you want to study in depth any book of the Bible, you can go to our website and go to the verse-by-verse teachings and pick the book and the chapters you want to listen to. And it's all free. There's no, you don't have to sign up. You don't have to pay. You just do it. There's also hundreds of topics, just about every topic you could wonder about, just about everything anyone ever asks about on this program. There are hundreds of topical teachings at the website. They are also by yours truly. And once again, we go pretty thoroughly into any given subject that we seek to explore. So if you've not been to the website and you like the program, there's a lot more, where that came from. So you'll want to go to the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you can also find out how to help us stay on the air from donating to the ministry. Have a great evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.